By now, she should recognize herself. The human self, half submerged in the subconscious, and then the conscious side, beset by the life forces, desires and impulses, simply stated at the emotive level. And this side of our nature doesn't want any pain, seeks to avoid it, grabs hold of pleasure, and is forever seeking to enslave the self to its, as Paul calls it, not just desires, crafty, deceiving desires, because the self is captured with higher awareness, and there is put in us as the image of God a sense of oughtness, what I ought to do. No universal sense of sin exists, but a sense of oughtness exists in all societies. That sense of oughtness represents the judicial side of our nature, where we pass judgment, transcending ourselves, looking on our behavior and pass judgment as to whether it's bad and to be avoided or good. If we're in control, the will, the executive side of our nature, rules. And we filter the desires through the judicial side. And if we're a moral person, having internalized our own value system, we seek to be consistent with that value system, and we say no to some of these urges and drive them back. And you pay $500 to $1,000 an hour to a Beverly Hills psychiatrist to lay down and help him discover these poor urges that have been traumatically subdued, or buried pockets of trauma because we didn't get what we wanted somewhere down through life. And then there's legitimate traumas that have been suppressed to keep our sanity in life. But these forces are constantly pressuring the self to be let out. The value system, when internalized, gives us a screening room to look at these urges, hopefully before they've overtaken us, and decide what we will let out, what I will, rather than what I ought or what I will because I ought, one or the other, executes, and the world sees. And what comes out is what gives them their image of you and me. I'm reviewing still. Flatheads are the state in which we're born. All urge, all want, no ought, little disciplined willpower. Immediately you encounter otherness. There are others out there. It slapped the Kabbalah out of us. If doing what we want intrudes on what they think ought to be and what they want from us. Now, depending upon the society, and this is still review, we encounter generalized otherness. Common frames of reference, though there are many sources for these pressures, starting with family, friends, school, society frame that we're in. All of these things will have diverse viewpoints, but there are certain common denominators. And less so in the modern complicated mobile society, but there are common denominators generally agreed upon, and these filter into the brain by osmosis. We encounter the same thing is frowned upon, the same thing brings approval, depending upon friends, school, society, and we begin to just make decisions. We're going to internalize what we agree with is our value system that we're going to adhere to. When that happens, we become a moral person, and we go then through life seeking to express that morality by being consistent with our own value system. Now, there's nothing... There's nothing that's going to sort it out for you easily. If you're born in the Catholic frame, all these other generalized others don't matter. The Vicar of Christ, Papa, the Pope, and his predecessors in the accumulation from the apostles to the present have decided for us what ought to be. From your sex life to classifying sins as big bad sins and ordinary sins. And they've got it all worked out how to handle it. You go to the little confession booth and you talk to the whatever on the other side. And for God, He dispenses grace and penance. And purgatory became an absolute bonanza for Him, created as a holding station so that you could use it as a lever to collect money from those yet here. And, you know, if you got off easy, he'll give you a few Hail Marys. I'm not going to say it. The church, historic, and their claim of authority, God, through Christ, gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And he passed it on. And the authority of the church is based upon apostolic succession. The laying on of hands, historically, if you can trace the laying on of hands back through generation after generation after generation after generation, until eventually Jesus to Peter to all others, that's apostolic succession. Now, must bother them greatly. McCann and Brian Green laid his hands on me. They would have given anything if they didn't have that little link in the chain. They claim a supremacy out of Rome that divided the Orthodox Church in the 11th century from the Church at Rome because they proposed that two apostles, better than one, and since Paul and Peter founded the church at Rome, though there's some historic question about Peter, but assuming it to be true, because of that double apostolic foundation, Rome claimed supremacy. The rest of the churches called apostolic sees, Alexandria, Caesarea, others founded by apostles were willing to give to Rome primacy because of its double apostolic foundation, honor as first among equals, but they were not willing to give them supremacy. Therefore, Rome sent the bull laid on the altar of the church at Constantinople in the 11th century and said, "You're out." And excommunicated all the Orthodox churches. And the Orthodox churches followed their separate path ever after. From that century on, Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, these Orthodox churches, Armenian, have followed their path. From the apostles, I've reviewed enough, I want to talk about the generalized other. Look, I've been talking for weeks. You can get your cues from culture. You can get your cues from the Quran. If you want to believe that Muhammad was a prophet who received direct orders from God, it's a nice claim to make. Jesus made the same. The only difference is, in spite of the Islamic attempt to make Jesus just another prophet, Jesus came out of the tomb, rose from the dead. Muhammad didn't. Hard evidence to look at to make your own decisions. You can base your authority to separate these various viewpoints in a complicated modern society where different generalized others collide. You can decide to go with Confucius. He made a logical analysis of society. And it's based upon that. You can go with the Gautama Buddha, but you gotta, for starters, assume their attitude of world frame and their epistemology of idealism that says all that we see and all that we feel is unreal, appearance, not true reality. And ultimate reality is some nothingness, the that behind all that. And to escape from identity with these urges, which are truly not real, you go into a trance-like state where you even lose self-consciousness, and in so doing you've touched, in nirvana you've touched the ultimate reality, the that which is behind all that. And your wheel of life, constant flow of karma pushing to karma to the next life ends because you somehow touched the source of all life, which is defined as nothing. And when you die now, instead of going around the wheel of life, you go into the that which is behind all that. And his experience becomes the criteria of authority. You can take that if you want. Perfectly valid position. I'd suggest you not walk in front of the next streetcar to prove the truth of your viewpoint. And that's why in India, the seat of the Vedanta faith out of which Buddhism comes, they worship the insane people who have no sense of identity with the things of time. Christianity entered into the stage of history with a man making claims about himself, never before made by any respected leader. The kind of claims that Jesus made would put him in the category of a Father Divine or some other mentally deranged or fraudulent cult leader. Jesus strides on the stage of history like a substance fulfilling the shadow of Old Testament prophecy, makes claims about himself so ridiculous he forces a decision, a tough decision. The Jews had the guts to make it. If he's not what he said he was, he's a blasphemer. And they would not accept that he was what he said he was. And they brought about his crucifixion for blasphemy. But after making those claims, including the claim that he would raise from the dead, he came out of the tomb. Now, you can ignore it if you want. You can be like a fellow doctoral candidate of mine at Stanford who went on to be president of New York University. He said to me, "Gene, the chances of the resurrection being true are so remote, in my judgment, that it's not worth looking at it. And the risk that if it were true, the risk to me at this stage of my life having to rethink and rebuild my entire philosophy makes me neither want to or think it's worth the trip. Intelligent analysis of his choice. If he's wrong, he's certainly going to have a hot seat to sit in while he thinks about it through the eons of time, but that's an honest statement. The people I can't stand are these pseudo-intellectuals who act like they've looked and they haven't. And I'll come to this message later in this series, as I do every year, the defense of the Christian faith based on the resurrection. I've never met anybody, academic, college professor, fellow student, friends, or idiots. I've never met anybody that denies the resurrection. What I can ask five probing questions and reveal they've never spent 15 hours of their life looking at the evidence. That's not intelligent. Thousands through the centuries have given their life, certainly of equal intelligence, to those that are so skeptical. At least my doctoral candidate friend was honest and said he wasn't going to look. Don't act like your position is based on looking. Admit it. You're arguing in a circle. Resurrection can't happen, therefore it didn't happen, therefore no sense looking. The Christian says someone that has created such an impact that even his enemies sort of stop before they call him fool or fraud, that thousands, as I've already said, of intelligent people have looked and been so convinced they'd give their life for it, it's worth a look. I've looked from out of skepticism, and the Christian faith will stand the test because it's based upon a fact for which you can expose yourself to historic evidence and have a reaction. Assuming it true for the purposes today, it starts on that resurrection fact. And thus Christianity is related to a living person. Now the Catholic claim, and that person died to claim us. And all of our activities, whatever the frame of reference, fall short of God's standard, which was first expressed in a law, and then expressed, stamped on human flesh in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who fulfilled the law. And by that standard, both as abstract law to be looked at and measure our behavior, and by the performance stamped in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, my performance and yours fall short. And the New Testament simply defines sin, hamartia, is falling short. All have short-fallen, and short-fallen of the glory of God, which is the outraying of His nature and His will. And God was alienated from us because of that. He sent His Son to fulfill the law, thus enable the removal of it by nailing it to the tree, placed all of our sins on Him. The barrier between us and God was broken. And now He can take us simply for trust. And for trust, He takes us and looks at us. Justification, the legal term, imputes to us the righteousness of Christ and looks at us through the spectacles of Christ as though we're an already finished project, but we're still lumbering along, victimized by these urges, by the viewpoints of others, and by the forces of satanic beings that want to keep us from following after God. And having seen the light, found by His Spirit, responding in faith, He takes us as we are. Amazing Grace was the song. Covers us because He laid our sins on Christ. Puts us, I'm going to say it again, judicially, in the position of being held as though we're not guilty of falling short. Justified, taken as though we are just like Jesus, but he doesn't just deal in the abstract judicial realm of imputing righteousness to us and treating us as though we're not what we are. He takes us also as we are and adds something to our, I'm going to make a word up, our-ness. He makes us different, a new creation, because with sin covered, he now can place back within us a deposit of his life, the Holy Spirit within us, until we become a dual creation. That's what the born-again experience truly means in the Scripture. The God who spoke and nothing became all these universes and billions of galaxies, by his word recreates. And for faith, he not only takes us as though we are Christ seated at his right hand, imputing to us a righteousness that we are not. He takes a part of himself, his righteous self, and puts his own righteous substance in us. By his word, when faith connects into us, comes the life of God. And that is called regeneration. That's why Paul says, you're a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's why the resurrection is so foundational to Christianity. If you do not accept the fact that he spoke his word of promise and the dead body of Jesus, wrapped in those garments that may or may not be the shroud of Turin, it wasn't unwrapped. The stone was not rolled away to let him out through the shroud, through the rock, and through a closed door where the disciples were gathered, comes the resurrected Christ. Now that's a lot easier to believe. And that's what always amazes me. I said it to Lex Miller. Said it to Lex Miller, the great New Zealand theologian that was my major religious prof on my doctorate at Stanford. I said, Lex, how can you believe that God spoke, which is the foundation of all faith, by the way, how can you believe that God spoke and nothing became everything? Now, I don't care whether you... Evolution doesn't bother me. There's no issue between evolution and creationism. A day with the Lord's 1,000 years. He's without time. He's outside of time. He moves in time through his Spirit. He's outside of time. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. How is irrelevant? But there was nothing, the Bible says, and God spoke his word, and everything became. It runs according to his orders. That's the meaning of it subsists according to his will. One day, he will rearrange it. And the last book of the Bible says he'll speak again and make a new heaven and a new earth. But I said, Lex, how can you believe that God spoke and nothing became everything? Galaxies moving their course. Precession of the equinoxes. 25,000 approximate years to make the full wobble on this earth that, like a top, is sort of wobbling in its revolving and gives us a changing North Star every 2,000 years for close to 26,000 years, 25,000, 26,000 years. How can you believe, Lex? God set it all up just speaking. And not believe, he spoke, as the Scripture records over and over. He came out of the tomb according to the promise of the Father. You crucified the Prince of Life, Peter said, but God raised him from the dead. How can you believe God spoke the worlds into existence and not equally believe that the God who could do that had no trouble speaking life into the dead body of Jesus. He said, "Well, Gene, I'm just afraid. I'm just afraid that the resurrection might not stand up under the test of examination. And I don't want to hinge my faith on it, lest I can't have it evidenced and proven to me." I said, "Lex, have you spent 15 hours studying the resurrection?" "Well, not really, Gene. World-class ethical New Zealand theologian, associate of Reinhold Niebuhr at Union, studied under Karl Barth, second generation leading neo-orthodox theologian." "No, I haven't, Gene." "You read the classic Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses, an all-time classic, hard to find, it's rare book quality, where a courtroom scene is postulated and they go through a mock trial in this book, and the witnesses are arrested and on trial for the veracity of their testimony. And this courtroom scene provides a classic defense of the evidence of the resurrection." I didn't tell him all that. I just asked him. It's a classic book. You read Sherlock's Trial of the Witness? No. You read Morrison's Who Moved the Stone? Popular study, an attorney who went into a long research program to disprove the myth of the resurrection. And this attorney ended up converted and wrote one of the greatest defenses in a little book entitled Who Moved the Stone? Now, these are the easiest sources. There are lots of you who have listened to me and you still haven't read them. I've yet to meet anybody denying the resurrection. They've looked at the evidence. This claim of the resurrection is basic to everything Christian. Because once you believe, the molecular displacement means nothing, and logic tells you that. I get on this when I get to the resurrection message. If he spoke it into existence, we just now are finding out how to split these atoms and neutrons, dig deeper into the reality of the universe, so-called, as we extend our sensory apparatus through science. They were always there, always capable of being split. We've learned how to split them and get an explosion. If you assume God put it all together, He knows how to matriculate through these items. You don't have to be a mystical nut to believe in the resurrection. It starts on a premise of faith. God spoke, everything was. It is verified, as you look backward, by the resurrection. And that event, He comes out of that grave through the rock. The rock was moved away to let people in to see, not to let Him out. And you have any trouble believing in the invisible presence of God as a foci of His nature, invisible but nonetheless real, that is the non-poetic reality meaning of the promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So many of these things in the Christian faith are just poetic jumble-jumble. "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." What in heaven's name does that mean? Well, Jesus was praying the Lord's Prayer. Once you accept the resurrection, you got it all flowing from that. He was praying the Lord's Prayer. not the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the disciples' prayer. He said, when ye pray, say this. He never prayed it. For to pray it, he would have had to have said, forgive us our trespasses. He had none to forgive. One of the unique things about Jesus, he's the only respected founder of great religions that did not pray the same prayer his disciples prayed. When ye pray, say this. They could not say his prayer, which is in John 17. Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now restore me to the glory I had with you before I came. And this is the prayer in the garden that ultimately led to the sweat as drops of blood, and it is the true Lord's prayer, the one he prayed. He didn't pray ours, and we can't pray his. He then says, Father, I pray not for the world. Sorry, all of you out there, he didn't pray for all of you. I pray not for the world, but for them which he have given me out of the world. His disciples. Now we're back to that apostle root. And not for them only, but for all who shall believe or have faith because of the word they preach. And that reaches to you and me. So we're included in the prayer. As believers in the word that flowed forth from the apostles. Concerning these, he says, while I was with them, I kept them. Once again, the fundamentalists are so wrong. The liberals are so wrong in believing that Jesus' life could somehow save and his example was the meaning of the incarnation. If he had not gone to Calvary as our kinsman redeemer, having fulfilled the law, let it be nailed on the tree, that it might die to free us from union with it. If he as a kinsman redeemer had not paid the price and had the price of a perfect life to stand in for us and shed his life to remove the barrier by full payment of sin, all the penalties, past, present, and future, all of our sins covered, his life wouldn't have saved anybody. He could have gone back fulfilling the law of the perfect servant. He could have gone back having fulfilled the law, proving it could be done in human flesh by him, and returned to his Father and saved not a single soul. That's why the law of the perfect servant in the Old Testament is so specific. Having served perfectly, the perfect servant at the end of his tenure could go out free. But if while he was in servitude, he obtained wife and children, and if he loved wife and children, he says to his master, I want my wife and children, because he had to leave without them. He wanted to stay with his wife and children, whom he had come to love during his servitude. He took his ear, the symbol of obedient hearing, to the post of the door of the master, and in a type of the cross, his ear was nailed to the post of the door. He wanted to stay with his wife and the children therefrom. The church, forever after referred to, clear through the last book of the Bible in Revelation, as the bride, Jesus the bridegroom, and children spawned by the seed of the word that brings forth faith. He had to die, in short. But before he died, he's praying. Father, I pray not for the world, but for them which ye have given me out of the world. And all who believe, as I just said, through their preaching. While I was with them, The law incarnate, not a hypocritical utterance of it, like a Jimmy Swaggart or Sister Sal, the law incarnate perfect. They're with them every hour. Could not, by teaching, give them the capacity to stand when he wasn't with them. Now, I don't know any fundamentalist preacher that can lay down God's standard better than Jesus. For 3.5 years, it was not what he taught them. It wasn't his example. It was not the ability. I'm not leaving this diagram. I'm just pushing you on in Christian philosophy. It was not a knowledge given. Forget the vicar of Christ. Christ himself. Christ giving the standards, the mind of God, couldn't keep them. Knowledge alone won't do it. Fill your mind all you want. It won't do it. Father, while I was with them, I kept them. He didn't go through Palestine saying, Buddha did. Buddha said, I'm nothing. All I leave you is the way that I follow. The middle road, as he called it. The eightfold path, to use another one of their terms. The experience and the path that led to my experience. That's what I leave you. It worked for me. My life means nothing. My death means nothing. I'm not worthy to leave. All I leave you is this eightfold path that set me free from the wheel of life. You follow it, it'll work for you. He left that. All Confucius left was an analysis of society. Muhammad left inscribed visions, the Quran. Jesus presented himself. When he walked by a fisherman, he didn't say, I know you're a fisherman, but here's a list of things you've got to do as well as fish to get to heaven. He said, follow me. Took them right where they were. God's now incarnate in this vessel of human flesh. And his call was a personal relationship, a personal attachment, being to being, follow me. They obviously weren't perfect if you just study the continued faults of Peter. To the tax collector, follow me. Matthew. And they followed him. To be where God was in that dispensation time when God chose to amplify the expression and view of himself stamped in one container of human flesh. To be with God, you went with Jesus. Now he's about to leave. And he says, Father, while I was with them, I kept them. That and that alone kept him. But I'm no longer to be with them. I come to thee. Now, Father, let me pause. 3 chapters earlier in John, they were worried about this themselves. And he said, I'll not leave you comfortless. It's better for you, he said, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. In English letters, the Greek word, paraclete. Paraclete. The one alongside, or literally one alongside. Better for me that, or better for you that I go, because if I don't go away, the paraclete, translated in King James, Comforter, will not come. I used to collect notes of what kids would say in Sunday school about Bible verses that weren't explained. And they thought Jesus left and God rained down comforters, blankets for beds. Better for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the comforter won't come. God, in a dispensation of time, like taking a magnifying glass and focusing it in one spot with brightness, is revealing Himself in Christ. Now when Jesus, the Christ, is leaving, He says, and He had said earlier, I'll pray the Father that He send you another comforter, Paraclete. Now He's doing that. While I was with Him, I kept them. I'm no longer in the world, I come to Thee. Now, Father, You keep them. Make them one. As You and I are one, I in them, they in me. Romans 8 follows a chapter 7th, obviously, where the self is crying out. It has come to know the good and agrees with it, but in spite of knowing the good and trying to do it, what I would do I find myself not doing, what I would not do I find myself doing. Therefore, it's not me, this essential knowing, essential self, but some law, he calls it, noma in the Greek, like the law of gravity holds my feet to the ground, some law in my members takes me into captivity until I find myself not doing what I would do and doing what I would not do. These forces, life forces, so powerful, enslave us, and we use reason to justify the self-serving, these self-preserving urges. Romans 8, having described the condition in Romans 7, Paul says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, the grip of this self-serving being that always makes me serve itself? I end up then falling short of the standard of Jesus, which is to serve and deny self for God. How shall I be delivered? And the 8th chapter opens, I thank my God, there is therefore now no katakrima, is the word in the Greek, ultimate condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on 6 or 7 verses later, defining what it means to be in Jesus. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you thus are viewed by God as being in Christ. The Spirit of God, not just alongside, but for faith put in us, creates a new reservoir of life force and source, maintained just as when you plug a cord into the wall, electric current flows. As you are living and acting in faith every day, that life is maintained. And when that life is in you, you're viewed as in Christ, and the choice is now there for the self to identify with this life spring versus the old man life spring. And it's not quite that strict a separation, because not all these forces are bad. It's bad to be enslaved by them. But they're not all bad. Only those that are compatible with the life spring of the Holy Spirit are to be cultivated, and those that are not are to be rejected, suppressed, and brought into bondage under the rulership of the self in combination with the Holy Spirit. Back to Jesus' prayer. While I was with them, I kept them. I'm no longer in the world. I come to Thee. Now, Father, You keep them. Make them one, as You and I are one. I in them, they in Me. And I just explained that paradox. We are in Him, God's view of things, and capacity view of things, when He's in us. The implant of the Holy Spirit is a genuine, realistic, regenerating new creation. That's why I say I don't have any truck with people going after their roots. I don't have any interest in racial divisions of the church. There's only one race that counts. And we all start on the same root there, Christ. And His life in us makes us one in Jesus Christ. There is no other distinction that matters. The problem with most Christians, they don't really believe in the resurrection. And because they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't really believe in the implant regeneration life of the Holy Spirit that makes us born again, new creations in Christ Jesus, with a new life source capable of bringing forth fruit to where the outbreak of behavior is an outgrowth called the fruit of the Spirit, which literally is God's own nature flowing and finding outlet through us until spirituality is properly expressed as it is defined in the Greek as the expressions of the Spirit, and the spiritual person becomes the Spirit's person with this self yielding to the Spirit until God's Spirit dominates our thought and being, and His life dominates our behavior. And I've said to you 1,000 times, you don't have to change to come to this church. But if you come often enough, and the Bible is fulfilled, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and faith begins to be the norm of expression for your life, then God's Spirit in you is going to start affecting your behavior and changing you. And again, I go to the same illustration. You carry radioactive material around, it's going to change your very cell structure. You don't see it. You don't see the thing that's happening, but it happens. Well, the source of all life, the creative source behind all life, has placed in us, for want of a better word at the risk of blasphemy, a piece of Himself is in us. Maintained, it's going to affect us. It can displace these urges having more power. These urges can take us into bondage. This one has the capacity to displace these urges and be our master, but will not take us into bondage. We have to yield to the Holy Spirit. And this is why the resurrection is so important, because the relationship of the Christian is a relationship with a person exemplified in Jesus. Love because of what He did for us. Alive because of His resurrection. Capable of interceding for us, for we stand on His merits, giving us by His word a promise, the life spring of His own nature within us, with whom we can cooperate for the fulfilling of the purpose of the implant, His nature to dominate our behavior instead of the old man. But in the equation, God placed Domitas. In the equation, the church becomes His body with the domata interpreting the head. Now, the Catholics are right. God never intended the Christians to not have leadership. He never intended the Christians to not have this Domata contribution. It's right after Paul explains the height, the depth, the breadth, the inexhaustible measure of God's love to the church, that he then speaks of Jesus leading captivity captive and giving to the church those Domata is the word that he snatched from Satan's hands that would have been heroes in Satan's hand, accomplishing momentous purposes under Satan's control, like the heroes of opposing armies, snatched from Satan's hand, they're called domata, given to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastoring teachers, or teaching pastors for the perfecting of the saints. In other words, to sort out these generalized others. Now, the Catholic Church claims that they're the custodians because of the laying on of hands. They claim they're the supreme custodians, to oversimplify, because two sets of hands, Paul and Peter. Doesn't matter how many errors, doesn't matter what their condition, and they say it quite well, the Pope can be illegitimate, but he's still the Pope. Now, hang on with me, I'm about done. This has been pretty heavy stuff today, but suck in your breath and be with me as I go to the conclusion. Still trying to reach the point where I can bridge it to the church beyond the individual. The Pope may be illegitimate, but he's the Pope. And they speak for God. You have to start and take their premise to live with that. That the laying on of hands was everything. That all that God did through the Old Testament and all that God did through the New Testament and His Son and His death and Peter with all of his confusion and being withstood to his face by the Apostle Paul, they have this authority passed on, and therefore the Word of God's an organic thing. And when they interpret a problem for the church today, speaking as the oracle of God, it's as much God's Word to the church today as Paul's letter to the Galatians was God's Word for the church of Galatia. The Orthodox Church says that authority to sort out all the generalized others is only valid when all the churches founded by the apostles, the historic apostolic sees, can meet in council and deliberate. And when the excommunication by Rome occurred in the 11th century, the church split, and the whole church of apostolic sees cannot any longer meet. And those that claim the authority traced from Peter, both the Orthodox and the Roman church, can no longer meet in council. So from the 11th century on, the church doesn't have the capacity to declare the Word of God because the whole church can't meet anymore. Therefore, for the Orthodox, God's Word ceased when that schism occurred, and they wait for the day of union so the church can meet again and declare God's Word. So they must deduce now what is God's will from what happened in the Old Testament, what happened in the New Testament, and all the church councils up to the point of the split. The Roman church says, you're out, we're it. They keep having councils, and they still are declaring God's Word. The Protestants say the eternal Word became the living Word, became the spoken Word, and closed when John, the last living apostle, wrote the book of Revelation. That's when they say it ended. Paul, chosen by God to replace Judas, Peter, the one who held the keys of the kingdom, he was really bright. All he could do to figure out how to replace Judas was gamble, cast lots for him, and picked a guy that never did anything. Never did anything of note. God picked Paul, and the New Testament closed like the Constitution of the United States. And the living Word had become the spoken Word, reduced to the written Word, and that Word becomes the criteria by which you judge all authority. And no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. It's that whole word. And thus those who believe this, that God is no longer speaking, as He did before He closed the book, He can still speak through prophets, but a private or personal prophecy must be weighed and tried and judged by this book. This book, the Bible, now becomes the obsession of those who truly want to know what God said and what God revealed through the shadows of the Old Testament to the substance which was Jesus, to the interpreters, those who knew Him best and looked back and had listened to Him and with the Holy Spirit added, interpreted what He said and laid it down in letters, canonized as a book, the Bible. Why this church is so committed to researching the manuscripts, to finding the best sources, this book becomes the authority, as in this country the Constitution is over the ruled and the ruler. This book is over the domata and the saint. You judge the domata, what he says, by this book. Now, I have said to you, God has given you a basic nature, part of the imageness of God in you, that your first reactions are that of a sheep who knows the shepherd's voice. You have the ability, at first look, to feel, the Bible would call it deep, calleth unto deep, to feel a response of veracity. You can sense. Well, that's close. There's something missing. Or you can sense. That's it. That rings. I've said to you, trust that. God has so constituted His church that He does not intend the saint to be perfected without the domata in between. I'm one of those who rejects the church in its self-proclaimed no guide other than its own self. When it meets, when the Roman bishops meet, they declare God's Word. And Paul is just another one of them, distanced by the centuries, but no more authority than the church today when it's acting as God's vicar. I say, you're full of skibala. I'm listening to Paul. I don't care what the hell you have to say. Now, That takes me out of that camp. If I were going to agree that the church could so speak, I'd be Orthodox, not Catholic, because at least they recognize the whole church of the apostolic see can no longer meet in concert. So it is a self-proclaimed superiority that the Vatican claims, but they've been successful in so doing it, which positions them institutionally to be the harlot woman of the book of Revelation. Protestants believe the book is closed and we're under its authority, and only those who speak in such a way that it rings true to this book are to be listened to. And your own, go ahead, I think that's worth talking about. Now, the point I make, you're not going to get your head out of all these generalized others without an authority source. And if this book is the source, you have to recorrect your brain view, and what you think ain't worth a damn. You're no longer the judge. Every thought has to be brought into captivity and the brain washed out with the implant of the written word through the preached word from domitas who ring through and who, when you go check, I remember hearing for the first time Glenn Campbell tell his testimony on Sally Jesse Raphael's show, how that he was checked into a hotel, strung out on drugs, liquor and going to commit suicide. And he turned on Gene Scott. And like many who have in the music world, particularly country music world, a background in the church, he had that ability to let his spirit ring true or false. And for about 36 hours, he said, nonstop, he listened. And there was a Bible in the room. And everything that I taught, he ran to the Bible to check it out. And everything checked out. I'm going to toot my horn a little bit. This Bible's been here to check me out for 22 years. I'm the only preacher, probably, in the world that is still playing on a daily basis messages preached 22 years ago and all in between, and there's still nobody that can rise up. All they ever rise up and do is criticize my lifestyle. It used to be because I fought too much for the churches against the government. Then I had a cigar. Then I cussed. Now I associate with beautiful women. Now, you have no idea what I have with God planned next. But with all this passionate criticism, there no one has come forth and said, Gene Scott doesn't teach the Bible. Nobody. My most passionate enemies, who watch more faithfully than some of you, I'm sorry to say, are watching to catch me wrong on something. To catch me coming in here with some fresh revolution that sets me up as the prophet of the 20th century. I'm still saying to you what F.D. Meyer said. We don't need any new truths. We just need to rediscover the old ones. And I'm telling you, the ones that will listen to what their spiritual eyes show, fulfill the statement of Jesus, my sheep know my voice. There's some ring about it. When someone takes God's Word and opens a chapter, and you've read it hundreds of times, and you didn't see, and then the domata opens that chapter and proceeds, and your eyes, it's as though scales fall off your eyes, and you suddenly say, that's the only way it can be interpreted. That's so obvious. Why didn't I see it? That's the imageness of God in you, like an inbuilt compass, witnessing to the truth of God's Word. The purpose of the domata is to be the presenter of God's Word. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers not for the comforting of the saints, not for the counseling of the saints, listening to your troubles. I ended here last Sunday. Well, no church like yours, my town. You don't need one. Buy a shortwave or a satellite dish or now a computer that will pick us up on internet and worship and study with us. Worship is a statement of God's worship. Do that when you give. Studying with us can be done worldwide. Don't lay your trips on me. As I said last Sunday, you need to get married, go to a justice of the peace, and send me your marriage license, and I'll bless it. Oh, but I want to go out in my pretty white dress and do what every lady has always dreamed of, and have all my relatives there, so I can throw the bouquet in both. Well, do it with a justice of the peace. I don't care. My suggestion is don't take pictures, bury it, and say nothing about it. Then you got nothing to be ashamed of in later years when it falls apart. Now, I want the pastor there when I die. Well, what's the matter? Isn't Jesus there? Jesus said, Father, you keep them. Make them one as you and I are one. I in them, they in me. He prayed for the Comforter to stay. I want every saint of this church to have the capacity when your loved one dies to do what I did when my dad died. Stand before the congregation, and if you need help, I'll give you the passage. Paul's letter to Timothy. Death is departure, a Greek word describing a boat laden for the journey, sailing out of the harbor, just getting started. Not the end, it's the beginning. You can stand there with your loved ones and weep tears because you're going to miss them. But you can tell the world, I know it's the beginning for them, and I will join them on that same ship someday, and let the funeral be a testimony of your faith. You don't need me there. What about when I go to the hospital? I told you last Sunday, and it bears repeating. God goes there with you. I'm not heartless. But I see all your prayer requests. You call me, and I'll get the whole world praying for you. You don't need somebody there holding your hand. It's really there not so much because they love you, but because you're in a situation where they can make you in bondage to them the rest of your life because they helped you when you needed it. This is an army, folks. I don't know any general that stopped the war and conducted a massive funeral on the battlefield. If we're not heartless, we recognize eternal things, and it's not just lip service, it's reality. And this word judges that domata whose first function gave them to you to perfect the saints to the work of the ministry till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, that we be no more children tossed about with every wind of doctrine, but grow up in the truth. That's what the domata is for, is to give you that truth. No more, no less. So quit laying any other trip on this preacher. If you think you can get away with it, I'm telling you, you can't. I'm here to teach you the Word of God that you can grow up in, and you take that Word to your life and let it order you. But in addition, having been purchased by God's blood as part of His army, these words enable you to know how to yield with the Holy Spirit that His life may claim and rule in your personal life. But every one of these blobs under God's control are supposed to join together in the church until in the same diagram what are individual urges pressing on the selfhood of an individual become individual church members with wants and desires pressing on the selfhood, which is the leadership or domata of the church. And each of these have to begin to understand that the church also has a judicial side and an executive side, and there is the same problem that you have as an individual of all these generalized others telling you what you ought to do. The church, so constituted, also surrounded by people deciding they know what the church ought to do. And they don't know any more about what the church ought to do than they do about what you ought to do. But that's my subject next Sunday, and I'm finished now. I'm glad you stayed all day. offering time. Now, this has been pretty heavy stuff. And that with three or four messages preceding it. I hope you'll be here next Sunday as I bridge it, hopefully, over to the church and the problems we have of recognizing that the Domitav brings you the Word of Life that you can use to help you join your selfhood to the life that is placed in you because of your faith. And you are free in Christ, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You're free of all these other frames of reference. You follow the Lord who purchased you, and you find the Domitav that can enlarge your understanding of His Word to the maximum. But you then must join and be a part of the work of the Lord, the stewardship of taking this word of the Domitav to those that have not yet had the light turned on. And any 100 church members, all put in a room, will give you 100 different definitions of what the purpose of the church is. Well, you go back to God's Word to get that purpose of the church. And the purpose of the church is not one and the same with His purpose for you as an individual. And you as an individual must find participation in the church where He places you, which your own inner witness will tell you just like He tells you which Domitav to listen to. That's my subject next Sunday, God willing. I hope you'll be here. I'll be teaching all week long on television, Voices of Faith. Will you be faithful as we move into this second month of the year and move toward our anniversary Sunday in this beautiful building? Put your hand in the hand of the Lord, the one that stilled the waters. That's the power that can change your life. That's the song we end with. I'll be looking at you all week. Good day.